Good to see everybody. How you doing? Doing good? Yeah, got here. That's a good thing. So I know it's top of the morning to everybody, and I'm gonna make an announcement, and I'm gonna actually step out on a limb, and I'm gonna actually believe that you're gonna remember what I'm about to say. But it's actually something that we've been doing at Apostles for quite a while, and several of you have probably gone through this course. But a course called Colson Fellows. How many people have heard of Colson Fellows before? So yeah, good percentage of you guys. So here's the deal. Yeah, just on Sunday afternoon, Dr. Youssef sent me an article from the Christian Post, just talking about how Gen Zers, that for many that's your grandchildren, how they are actually open to talking about spiritual things, right? Maybe you can't come in there and give them, campus crusades or now cruise four spiritual laws and step in and ask them to repent and be saved. But they're open to discussing things about culture and truth because they're looking for what's true. You know, the amazing thing about our culture is the farther it goes away from reality, God's word being reality, the more people's lives fall apart. And that's God's grace and mercy. Because that's, and then they'll start looking back and looking up. And some of you might say, I'm just not equipped. I'm not equipped to speak to culture. I'm not equipped to deal with these sorts of things. Some of you guys are thinking, how do I talk to my grandchildren? How do I talk to my neighbors? How do I talk to people at work? How do I talk to people in my field and sphere of influence? And Colson Fellows does a fantastic job equipping you to do just that. And so with that, I wanted to just introduce Dan Grillet to you. Dan, if you could stand up. And Dan is going to give more information about the Colson Fellows program, right, Dan? And you're going to be standing back over there at that table. And so this is going to help you guys wrestle with these deep life issues and try to help integrate faith with what's happening in culture in such a way where the gospel will be clearly portrayed to people who are desperate for the truth, but have been fed a bunch of lies. Wouldn't that be a great thing to do, is to stand up in this day and age and just get equipped to do that? And if you want more information, Dan's going to be back at our table where we sign up our name tags at the end of the hub. All right. Can you remember that? Sweet. All right. Father, thank you for this day. There's not one man here by mistake, not one. Lord, you're sovereign. You completely have ordered our steps for this day. And the first step many of us took was to get here. And that's a good thing. That shows how much you love us, because you want us to be in your word. You want us to encourage one another, pray for one another, and do the one another's of scriptures. And this is a great place to do it. Thank you for our dear brother Steve, who works hard every week to bring you your word. And Father, I pray for the anointing of the mighty Holy Spirit to be upon him. And as he opens his mouth, may you fill it with your word. And Lord, let our hearts be ready to receive for your glory and our good, and especially that we can engage the culture with your truth, in Jesus' name. And all God's men said, amen.
Good morning, men. So good to see you. So today we're at the end of a bit of a journey for us. We're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 28. It's Matthew 7, 24 to 28. I'll begin by reading that. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The word of the Lord. The real estate development company Millennium Partners opened its much-anticipated Millennium Tower to residents on April 23rd, 2009. The condominium development was the tallest residential building and the sixth tallest building overall in the city of San Francisco, 58 stories. had a development cost of $350 million. There were 419 residential units, and in 2016, a penthouse unit traded for $13 million. 2016 was also the year in which the residents of the building received an alarming notice from the building's managers. In that notice, the recent purchaser of that $13 million unit, along with all the other residents, learned that the grand tower housing their expensive condominiums was sinking and tilting. Now, the details of the story are going to seem a little on the nose given the text this morning, but I'm not adding or exaggerating any facts that I've learned in my research. So during the design phase for Millennium Tower, the project engineer, Treadwell and Rollo, designed a foundation for the main tower consisting of a concrete slab built on 60 to 90 foot deep concrete friction piles. They went through fill and mud and embedded into dense Colma sand. That's the penultimate layer, the layer before the bedrock. So in other words, the 645 foot tall Millennium Tower was built on sand. Well, management and residents had noted some cracking in the basement and the surrounding pavement areas, and they commissioned an engineering study that revealed the building had sunk 16 inches, tilting 2 inches at the base and 6 inches at the top. By 2018, 2 years later, that settling had increased to 18 inches and a lean of 14 inches at the top. Can you imagine that being the owner of that $13 million penthouse unit, just trying to go to sleep and listening to the wind beat against your unit, you know, contemplating the rate of lean of your building? Well, not surprisingly, the settling in the Millennium Tower has created quite a bit of work, both for engineers and for lawyers. This is the sort of thing that gets litigators pretty excited, but for transactional lawyers like me, it's kind of a nightmare. As most of you know, I'm a real estate lawyer. To put it colloquially, I don't sue people, I build things. I regularly encounter the 21st century equivalent of deciding whether a project is going to be built on rock or sand. You just, you know, lots of projects are built on sand, but I'm going to talk a little shop this morning. My particular niche is in representing equity investors in real estate projects. I negotiate joint venture agreements in connection with project development and acquisition, and the people on the other side of the table from me are usually developers. I'm sometimes on the other side, but that's usually the arrangement. The developers, and there's some in this room, are the people who find the site. They conceive the plan. They handle the zoning and approvals. On behalf of the joint venture, they'll contract with the architects and the engineers and the general contractor, which is sometimes but not always affiliated with the developer. And most developers don't want to tie up all their own money in a development, so they go out and they look for equity partners who are going to put up somewhere between 80% and 95% of the required cash for a deal. And that arrangement between the developer and the equity partner is documented in a joint venture agreement. One of the most heavily negotiated aspects of a joint venture agreement is the allocation of risk with regard to construction overruns. The developers in the room are probably starting to sweat a little bit. What is he going to say? What? Every project has a budget, and every deal carries the risk that the project's going to end up costing more money than the budget initially called for. And as anyone here who's done a house renovation project can attest, I get that. So the joint venture agreement has to address the possibility of additional capital calls. This is all, you know, a little inside baseball, but I do have a point, so bear with me. So when I'm negotiating a JV agreement with the developer's lawyer, their typical position is like, okay, my client, the developer, is willing to absorb cost overruns for things that were within our control, things that we should have been able to estimate and anticipate. But for things that outside of our control, we expect you, our equity partner, to bear your 80 to 95% proportional share of that risk of those overruns. As you can imagine, there's endless nuance and detail to these negotiations, and that's a good thing because that's how I make my living. It's a high stakes game because most of the projects I work on have total project costs of around $100 million. There's a lot of money at risk, and whether the developer earns a profit or gets to a promote and whether the equity partner can produce a return for its investors often hinges on whether there are going to be cost overruns and then who has to bear them if they come up. Well, one of the biggest risk factors for cost overruns comes early in the project. It's when the developer starts to move the dirt. If they encounter unexpected soil conditions, In the site work, that's the grading, the digging, the leveling that takes place when you're preparing for the foundation. It's a really important, but a really unsexy part of every real estate project. Now, I'm sure it's exciting for the site work contractor, but other people don't get very excited about the site work. And I'm sure that you've seen projects announced in your areas, like there's a big groundbreaking. And then for months, it's like, what's happening? There's nothing going up over there. Well, there's probably a lot going on over there. It's just underneath the surface. But it's really important work. It's expensive. It's critically important to the success and the stability of the project, but it's not glamorous. Casual observers don't get excited about a project until they see it, as we say, go vertical. And there's walls and there's doors and you can see what it's going to look like. Well, during the site work phase, if the developer encounters unexpected rock, they started to get in here and it's like, oh gosh, there's rock we didn't know about. They have to blast it away with explosives. That takes all sorts of cost and delay. If they encounter soils that are softer than expected, they have to dig deeper, or they may have to import other soils to supplement the native soils. And if that's expected, that's part of the plans. That's part of the budget. If it's not expected, well, that's a problem. So the equity partner's position is typically, Mr. Developer, we're partnering with you because of your expertise. This is the sort of thing you're supposed to know. So if you bust the budget on the site work, that's on you. So one of the things that the developer does is there, before they even line up the equity, before they go out for the construction loan, is they get a key piece of due diligence called a geotechnical soils report, or geotech. The engineer studies the site. You know, they've got background in geology. They take core samples. They do other background work, and they produce this report, which is huge and thick. And one of the key findings in the geotech report is the soil's bearing capacity. The engineer analyzes the building plans and they analyze the conditions of the soil and they come up with recommendations as to what type of foundation you should build. That's what happened at the Millennium Tower. The site engineers, they researched all this and this is, well, the coal marsh sand should have sufficient bearing capacity to set the footings there. And they were wrong, apparently. So the, it's like I say, apparently, it's like I'm afraid someone's going to hear this and sue me because I'm, like I said, that sort of thing makes transaction lawyers really nervous. So the site engineer says, well, okay, will shallow footings suffice, or are we going to have to pour pilings all the way down to the bedrock or somewhere in between? And that's a huge cost variance depending on that. But for a developer to ignore the geotech report's recommendations and to build a foundation other than the one that the geotech report recommends to save money or to save time would be foolish. It would be foolish both because the building might be unstable and because the developer has significant personal risk because he's guaranteed to both the construction lender and his equity partner that we're going to deliver this to you within budget. And if he's ignored those recommendations, that's his responsibility. And if there's one thing a developer hates, it's personal liability. Well, in the case of the Millennium Tower, I don't know if the civil engineer's recommendations were wrong, if they were ignored, or if there's some error in implementing the plans. But imagine that those are the questions being sorted in litigation. This I do know, that at a cost of another $100 million, engineers drove 18 pilings underneath the edges of the building all the way to the bedrock this time. Somehow that $100 million cost is going to have to be allocated among the engineer, the developer, the resident, the contractor. Can you imagine the assessment? If you owned one of those units, it's like, okay, folks, we have a $100 million cost. The saga is nowhere near ending because even after that effort, the center of the building, which they couldn't get under, continues to sink. And that came out last year. What a tremendous mess. Anyone here own a unit at Millennium Towers? So, men, since September of last year, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And in these concluding words of the sermon, Jesus is saying, in essence, this sermon is God's geotech report for your life. Are you building your lives on the foundation that Jesus described? Or are you ignoring its recommendations? Are you willing to do the often anonymous, slow, and unglamorous work of siding your life on Christ's rock, or are you so eager to throw up a facade for others to see that you're neglecting that essential foundation? Just as a developer would be foolish to ignore the recommendations in the geotech report, we would be foolish to ignore Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the wide gate and the narrow gate. Jesus exhorted his disciples to enter through the narrow gate, the one that seems less popular, even though it seems like everybody else is going through the wide gate. Last week, Jeff taught on the warning that a prophet's credibility is revealed by the fruit the prophet produces. False prophets, like a bad tree, bear bad fruit. They may have persuasive and winsome appearance, but if their lives don't bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and instead their lives reflect the works of the flesh, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, we know who they are. Today's passage talks about two different men who hear the same words of Christ and build similar-looking edifices, but when the storm comes, it reveals which of them has built on the solid foundation and which one was built on sand. With all three of these images, Jesus is warning us, and I want you all to hear this, he's warning us against self-deceit. All three examples suggest that there are people who may claim to be Christ's disciples, may sincerely think that they are Christ's disciples, but they're deceived. They will one day be shocked to hear, "I never knew you." Let's not ignore the warnings. It is possible to be deceived, to think you are a disciple of Jesus Christ when you actually are not. But man, all illustrations have their limitations, and I want to clear up any potential confusion on the Millennium Tower example. In our modern construction projects, the contractor pours the foundation. But Jesus isn't suggesting here that we are the foundation builders of our lives. Rather, Jesus is saying that he and his words are the foundation. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Paul used a similar illustration in 1 Corinthians 3, where he wrote, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." We don't pour the foundation. Jesus is the rock. He is the foundation on which we build. The rock is there in the ground. It's deep, solid, sure, and immovable, and we need to site our lives on it. We need to build as he has instructed us to build. It's tempting to site our structure or to go vertical, as they say in the construction trade, just a little to the side of the rock where the soil is easier to move, where we can more quickly throw up some evidence of apparent progress. But man, any child can dig a foundation in the sand with a plastic shovel. Building on the rock takes determined effort with chisels and hammers and spikes. Well, it takes much longer to go vertical on top of such a foundation. A structure on that foundation will survive the storm. There is a push-pull dynamic in Scripture between our resting in Christ's accomplished work and our responsibility to walk out a faithful life as his disciples. And we see that dynamic illustrated in these three concluding examples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. In last week's passage, Jesus used the example of a tree bearing fruit. A tree cannot bear fruit unless it is a good tree rooted in good soil. That illustration is akin to Christ's teaching in John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." I'm going to repeat that portion of the passage. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless we are abiding in Christ, attached to the root, we can produce no fruit. The analogy of the two foundations is different. Whereas the tree bears fruit through its abiding in the soil and counting on God for the sun and the rain, the example of the foundation involves some activity on the part of the builder of the house. There's action, there's decision, there's planning, there's work. Paul's example in 1 Corinthians is similar. He describes Christ as the foundation, and there can be no other, but on that foundation, the disciple builds. He can build using wood, hay, stubble, and straw, or he can build using gold, silver, and precious stones. Throughout Scripture, we see this tension between our utter dependence on God and our own responsibility to act. Our progress from infancy to maturity in Christ is not passive. There is a doing component to that process. Jesus doesn't present three different examples, the two gates, the trees, and the foundations, merely for variety. He's presenting different aspects of this dynamic between abiding and working. The two gates represent the fundamental choice we make as to who we will seek. Are we going to pursue the worldly kingdom or the kingdom of God? The two trees represent the impossibility of our producing fruit, except that we abide in Christ, rooted in his soil, organically producing the good fruit of his spirit. Today's passage addresses the responsibility of a man to build wisely on the foundation that Christ has laid. So how do we do that? How do we, in the phrasing of Jesus, and his phrasing is a little bit odd, right? He says, you have to hear my words and do them. This is an important question. And in fact, in the context of today's passage, it is the question, because Jesus is calling on his disciples not merely to acknowledge his foundation. He's not calling on them to just appreciate his foundation. He's calling his disciples to build on his foundation. To build, we must first acknowledge that anything we do that has eternal worth is founded on what Christ has done. Ironically, before there can be any working, there must be resting. We must be fully seated in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ before we will produce anything that is truly part of his kingdom. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So our transformation from spiritual death to spiritual life is Christ's doing. We were dead. He made us alive. Outside of him, there is no small gate. There is no good tree. There is no solid foundation. If you're seeking to build a life based on the works of the flesh, if you suffer under the illusion that through strength, wisdom, effort, and merit, that you can be reconciled to God, if you think that when you stand before God, you're going to think to plead the sufficiency of your works as justifying your entering to heaven, you're deceived. But then, in Ephesians 2, immediately following the verses that I just summarized, Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand that we should walk in them. As James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, writes in James chapter 2, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? As Jesus himself said in the verses that Jeff taught last week, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Man, if this isn't a little bit challenging, then you might not be awake. It's certainly challenging to me. So I repeat, the passages that we've been studying over the past 3 weeks all warn us against the perils of self-deceit. It's not enough to hear God's words. It's not enough to agree with his words. A true faith will do his words. Those of you keeping track will know, well, Steve, you really haven't answered your own question. I mean, how do we build on the foundation? How do we do the words of Christ? Well, I've emphasized the starting point of doing his words because the starting point is so very essential. The starting point is the rock, the foundation on which everything we do must be founded. Doing his words begins with believing and resting in the full, sufficient, and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. From that starting point, that foundation, we begin our building. Each day, we're confronted with choices. As we encounter a bad driver, as we counsel an underperforming employee, as we interact with a difficult spouse, as we correct a disobedient child, do we show mercy? As we choose what we will consume with our mouth, our eyes, our ears, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or do we feed the flesh? Do we men find the Beatitudes kind of noxious, annoying, offensive? Do we recoil when someone recites them? As we read that it is blessed to be poor in spirit, to be meek, even to be persecuted, is our first instinct to embrace those words, recognizing their beauty, seeking to attain those blessings? Or is it instead to explain why those words don't really apply to our particular situation? There are some who have so contextualized the Beatitudes into irrelevance, asserting that they were applicable to a persecuted minority in ancient Rome, but wholly inapplicable to a nation where we have the numbers. But that's flesh talking. That's the sand calling, tempting us to build a grand facade atop unstable soil. As others observe the way that you conduct your life, would they describe you as salt and light for the kingdom of God, bringing repentance and truth and good news? Or would they say, that guy is such a hypocrite? He talks about Jesus, but he's all about himself. He treats his people like dogs. All he cares about is power and money. Is your life dominated by anger, lust, and deceit? Do you delight in revenge? Do you plot against your enemies? Then you're not doing the words of Christ. A wise builder will surrender his anger and forgive his enemies because he recognizes the gravity of the debt that he's been forgiven, and he extends the same grace to others. A wise builder will sort of use the Beatitudes as a gauge. When he sees himself behaving, reacting, or emoting in a way that's not described as blessed in the Beatitudes, a wise builder will confess and repent. He will ask God to transform his character with the same passion that he applies in praying for help with other earthly struggles. A wise builder prays. And when he prays, his prayer is not merely a list of self-serving wants, but a conversation with God in which he praises God with a humble spirit in a posture of yielding to God's sovereign will, seeking God's power, not just to advance in worldly aims, but seeking God's power so that he can do and walk out God's will. A wise builder gives to the needy and denies himself, not for the praise of others, but because he knows this is pleasing to God. A wise builder, when faced with challenges in life, doesn't thrash about in a fit of either self-reliance or self-loathing, but instead takes his anxieties to God with confidence, surrendering them at the foot of the cross and trusting God to provide. A wise builder doesn't primarily engage with others, either believers or non-believers, from a posture of judgment and self-righteousness, but is first mindful of his own sin, and only from that position of humility and personal repentance, engaging with the sinner with an eye toward godly truth and restoration. A wise builder asks and seeks and knocks, not just once at an altar call, but perpetually, every day, asking, seeking, and knocking with respect to God and his kingdom. The wise builder is insatiable for the truth of God's word. God's words are not offensive to the wise builder, but sweet. None of us, man, lives exactly as Christ calls us to live. None of us hears that list of things and says, I got it. I'm doing it. So I'm not saying that a fit of anger, hesitancy to forgive an enemy or some other falling short of Jesus's commands is evidence that you're not saved. Don't mishear me. But I am saying that if there is no part of you that even desires to live this way, if you find Christ's teaching not just challenging, but repellent, if your life is indistinguishable from a non-believer's life, then you're likely among the self-deceived. Some men go to church out of inertia and habit. Some adopt religious trappings because they see God as a path to riches and comfort. Some men enjoy the culture and company of other Christians. But true disciples of Christ are more than this. They don't conform to the patterns of this world, but instead seek to be transformed by the renewing of their minds so that they may discern the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Do you want to change your life, your family, your work, your neighborhood, your church, your world? Then do not merely be a hearer of God's word, but be a doer. And as you do, make sure that you're building on the foundation of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount and not some other foundation of your own making. A foolish man builds his house on the sand because it just comes more easily to him, more naturally to him. It's more comfortable. It shows more rapid evidence of progress. But then the storm of God's judgment comes, and everything he has thought he was working for proves to be worthless. It vanishes. It collapses. When Jesus finished teaching, the people were amazed. In this instance, they weren't amazed because of a miracle. They were amazed because he spoke with authority. It wasn't like the many itinerant teachers in Judea and Galilee who were competing for disciples with different interpretations of God's word, because when Jesus spoke, God was speaking, and the people recognized it. My nugget this morning, man, is build wisely because a storm is coming. I have the privilege of addressing a group of men. I'm tailoring this message for men this morning. We are made to be builders. A lot of us feel a bit beaten down. I hear so much comment about the lack of respect for men, the degradation of men in media, the struggle of young men to find their place in a world that's grown hostile to masculine virtue. But all men, young or old, can find their purpose in this, to build in the manner that Christ has called us to build in the Sermon on the Mount. Carry yourself with godliness and dignity. Rather than complaining about the state of the culture, transform the culture by being an excellent example of godly manhood, someone who doesn't merely demand respect, but merits respect. Live above reproach. Operate from a place of rootedness in Christ, drawing on his strength and displaying the character that he describes in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you are kind to email me or speak to me after a lesson and express your appreciation for my teaching. That is encouraging to me. But the most encouraging thing I hear is when someone says, "Steve, I heard that, and then I did that, and then things changed." And I think that's why Jesus ended the sermon as he did. Jesus didn't want to hear, "Oh, you were a wise and skilled teacher." He wanted to see his disciples living differently. So as we go to our tables, let's talk about how we might take our new storehouse of knowledge from the series on the Sermon on the Mount and build. Thank you. Thank you.